Well, we left off at the end of verse 13, the end of day 3 in the 6 days of God's creation. And remember, we saw that God started everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he started with the earth, verse 2, formless and void. Chaotic, desolate, dark, confused, disorder would all be translations, really, or most of those words, translations of the word translated formless. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, but the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. And starting with that dark, desolate, formless, void, God began to fill and bring form and function, order and cosmos, filling the void and empty of the heavens and the earth. And that's basically the thrust of this first page of the Bible. And we saw him making distinctions and separations. And you see that every day of his work. Making distinctions and separations. And I think you learn something about his character even in seeing that. But notice day 1, verses 3 through 5, he spoke light into existence. Or perhaps we might think of him as separating the light out of the formless darkness. But he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He separated the light from the darkness. Day 2, verses 6 through 8, we saw him separating the atmosphere, the heaven. And God called the expanse, verse 8, heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. He separated the waters from the waters. And then day 3, verses 9 through 13, he separated the sea from the dry land. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. We saw repeatedly, and I think you'll see it all the way through the chapter, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And God created things after their kind. Now day 4, verses 14 through 19, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. You know, in the pagan thought of the ancient world, and still in the pagan thought of the modern world, the sun and the moon and the stars have control somehow over man. But God puts them there for signs and for seasons. They're servants of God to make divisions for mankind and to mark off days and months and seasons and years. And so, and you see this, we saw that with the earlier days, much of what Genesis states refutes the folly that man has fallen into over the centuries, really. Then the fifth day, God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living thing, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. The fish and the birds created. And by the way, you see a parallel here between the first 3 days of creation, day 1, 2, and 3, and days 4, 5, and 6. And you might think of it, and I think it's helpful to see that first God creates the realm and then he fills it, or the form and the filling. You can think of it that way, and you can put the two triplets together. Day 1, he created the light and separated the light from the darkness. And day 4, he put the sun, moon, and stars in the expanse. Day 2, he separated the waters from the waters, the sky and the waters. And day 5, parallel to it, he created the fish and the birds. And then day 3, we saw him separate the dry land from the sea, and you have him putting the animals and man in day 6 on the dry land. I think that's a valid parallel to see. It can be pressed too far. Some have pressed that too far, I think, and they've come up with a theory they call the literary framework theory or view. And as such, they would say, well, he's really not talking about days here. It's just his way of kind of his literary framework for saying that in day 1, 2, and 3, he created the form, and then day 4, 5, and 6, he filled the forms. And that's just his way of saying it. And I think that's motivated among Bible believers even by a desire to allow for great periods of time. Again, much like we've already seen, a desire to come up with enough time, not be limited to the 6 days that Genesis speaks of, so that they can kind of placate basically man's ideas of what man says is needed in the matter of time. It's kind of like the gap theory that we mentioned last time. Those who would find a huge gap of inestimable time between verses 1 and 2. Some have taken the 6 days of Genesis and thought of them as days of ages. In other words, a day-age theory, that each day, much like the term day can be used to speak of the day of the Lord as a period of time, why some would see that there are 6 great eras that he's speaking of here, and allow for more time that way. Some take them as 24-hour days, but put huge gaps in between each day. And each one of these views, again, I think, given too much struggle, really, with the text, trying to make it fit what modern man says is needed for time. But they have problems. And then there are some who say that Moses, these were days of Moses' revelation. In other words, God revealed to Moses on day 1 how he did this. And on day 2, he revealed to Moses. And they speak of them as days of revelation, that they're merely days that God told Moses what he was doing. And of course, there are many, many ideas like this, trying to make room for huge expanses of time that modern science seems to demand. Some, of course, come up with theistic evolution. And we're at verse 24 there. Let me just comment that you know, there are those who say, well, couldn't God have decided to use, I mean, God, we'll leave God in it, but couldn't he have decided to use an evolutionary process? And, well, I suppose one could answer that, well, yes, he could have, but the question is, did he? And you read verse 24, and it would to teach that, and there are those who hold to that. There are many who try to hold to that, basically, and kind of leave God in the picture, but still believe in what they think is established in evolutionary thinking, and so they'll call it theistic evolution. And it involves a misreading of verse 24 on a pretty grand scale when you think about it. You think of what is being taught, and they'd say, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." And after 6,359,469,312 tries, he finally made it. That's basically how you'd have to read the account. And I really think that I prefer the New American Standard's reading there in verse 24. And I think that it's the most natural reading of the text is that there are 6 days, morning and evening, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Turn over to Exodus 20 for just a moment. Exodus chapter 20. When God gave the law, He comments on creation. And when He gave the commandment regarding the Sabbath day, verse 8, Exodus 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." And then He moves on to the next commandment, honor your father and your mother. But it seems to me that here again, it's the natural language of natural days and a week's worth of time when He says, you know, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and then He rested on the seventh. And I want you to rest on the seventh, Israel. So He gave them that command. Now, coming back to it, and what would veer me off on that, the literary framework view, it really presses that parallel a little bit too far anyway. If you think of the two triplets, and I think it's helpful to think of it to some extent, but not to press it too far. Day one, notice, the Lord created light. Day two, He created the expanse and separated the waters from the waters and created the atmosphere, or as it's translated here, the expanse. And the heavens, the expanse was called heaven. And that is really parallel to day four when He put the sun, the moon, and the stars, because verse 14 He says specifically He put them in the expanse of the heavens. And so that kind of messes up the parallel if you're trying to press it down to detail. And the same with the fish in verse 5. They really seem to me to belong with day three, not day two. So you try to press the parallel too far and it creates some problems. But our task is not, and I underline it again, our task is not to harmonize God's Word with the latest findings of modern science, which are constantly changing and being discarded and revised and revamped. Obviously, something that is constantly being changed cannot harmonize with that which is changeless, the Word of God. Now, eventually, man may get it right and understand things, and I don't think we have to worry about God's Word in the meantime. But let's look more closely at the sixth day, verse 24. This is the most significant day, it seems to me, and we want to take a little bit closer look at it. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." 10 times in the chapter, He says, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. Now, that shouldn't be limited, I don't think, the word there, to the modern idea of species. In fact, that's just a modern method of classifying things. I think it was Walter Kaiser who said, you'll have as many definitions of species today as you have biologists. So that's not really the term that's used there, but he's pointing out that there's reproduction after its kind. And 7 times he says what he says there at the end of verse 25, God saw that it was good. A little note of interest, perhaps, in verse 24, the cattle, the creeping things, and the beasts of the earth. Probably, you know, our mind quickly thinks, I usually think reptile when I think of creeping things, but really the verb there is the same verb that you have back in verse 20, or 21, the moving, the creatures that move in the sea. And the idea is not necessarily what we think of as a reptile, but just the graceful movement of certain things. And so I would probably take verse 24 to be classifying cattle as domesticated animals, and then the creeping things involving all small type animals, and finally then the beasts of the field as game animals. And so the emphasis is that God created all the animals on the dry land. But then we come to the creation of man. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created him. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. And every tree which has tree yielding seed, has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, let's just walk through this briefly, and we'll come back because he's not done, and we really shouldn't stop at the chapter there. We ought to move right on into chapter 2, but for sake of time tonight, let's just stop and go back and pick it up at verse 26. And notice right away the contrast between verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind," and the personalized involvement of God in verse 26 when he says, "Let us make man in our image." Let the earth bring forth, but let us make man in our image. Two things it seems to me to note here. First of all, man is similar to the animals. You can see that two or three ways. First of all, he shares the sixth day. Animals were created on the sixth day. Man was created on the sixth day. They're both formed from the dust of the earth. I mean, check over to verse 19 of chapter 2. "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky." Okay? Out of the ground. And you look down at chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." So you see a similarity. They're both created on the sixth day, and the Lord formed them out of the dust. And they feed in a like manner. Verse 29 and 30 of our chapter, "Then God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food.' And it was so." And I would think that probably vegetarianism was the way prior to the fall. But he created us on the same day, created us out of the dust of the earth, and he gave us the same food source. But dissimilarity is the great emphasis. There's some similarity. But in this creation account, dissimilarity is the greater emphasis. First of all, look at verse 26, the majesty of God's personal involvement. "Let us make man in our image." Drop your eyes down to verse 7, chapter 2. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." If that's where it stopped, We just see similarity between man and the animal life. But it doesn't stop there. Then the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, notice too the language in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. I believe you see right here on the first page of the Bible an implication that the Trinity, the triunity of God, is implied here. He says, let us make man in our image. Elohim, in fact, the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created. Elohim, the name for God, is a plural noun. And some would say, well, it's just a plural of majesty. And it's just an emphasis of his majesty. Well, there aren't other examples of that. And I think it's much more true to the text to see that he's speaking of his plurality, even in his unity. And of course, we don't see that unfolded. We never see it. I was asked this morning in my Essential Christianity class about the Trinity, and you never see it spelled out the way we might want it spelled out in one paragraph, but you see the three unity of God, his oneness, his essential oneness, and yet he has always existed in three persons, distinct persons. You see the triunity of God throughout the Scripture. And so he says here, as he creates man, let us make man in our image. Some others, to avoid that, have said, well, maybe he's talking about the angels when he says us, because Job 38 speaks of the angels being there at creation. But the angels, they didn't participate in creation. They watched. They were bystanders, and they sang for joy at the power of God. And they were not created in the angel's image. So I don't think that suggestion is very good either. In fact, I would rule it out. Rather, he's speaking as he does. Look over at chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. He just naturally uses this language again. Or chapter 11, look over at chapter 11. When nations, right? Creation, fall, flood, nations. Chapter 11, verse 7, when the Lord looked down and saw men seeking to build a tower to heaven, he said, verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Come, let us go down. So you see some examples of this. In fact, one more that's fairly prominent in our mind, turn over to Isaiah 6. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. When the Lord called Isaiah, interestingly enough, he used the singular and the plural. Chapter 6, verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Not whom shall we send, but whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Us. And then I said, here am I, send me. And I think sometimes we read over that and we miss that because we're emphasizing the call of Isaiah and God picking him out and calling him and commissioning him to speak to Israel, even though Israel wasn't going to listen. But he uses the singular and the plural there in the same statement. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? So you see the triunity of God hinted at here in the creation of man, and specifically as he takes personal involvement and says, let us make man in our image. We're created in the image of God. God is spirit, Jesus said. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so I take it that whatever it means, and you can look at Scripture, and the Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of data on it, but we ought to go to Scripture and see and learn all that we can about what it means to be created in the image of God. But I would look for it in the spiritual realm, obviously not the physical realm. You wouldn't look to think that we look like God physically or resemble Him. We're created in His image and likeness. Verse 26, according to our likeness, He uses that term. But it would be found in the spiritual realm, and I would think that it would be in God's communicable attributes. The theologians make distinction between His attributes that are non-communicated, cannot be communicated, and those that are communicable, that can be transferred. And so we think, we feel, we have will, we have moral responsibility, and certainly everything about us is finite and imperfect, but yet we're a dim reflection, you might say, of God. And the emphasis here is capacity. We have capacity for fellowship with God. Unlike the animals, the beasts of the field that perish, we, created in the image of God, have a capacity to know God. In fact, we're going to see in Romans that man does know God. He just doesn't want what he sees of God, and he turns away from God. But we have that capacity to know God, to have fellowship with God, to be like God. In not the sinful sense that the serpent's going to suggest, God knows you could be like him. And that, of course, is probably how Satan fell in Isaiah 14 when he says, I will be like the Most High. There's a sinful sense in which man strives to be God or be like the Most High. But there's a proper sense, a God-honoring sense, in which we are like God in a limited way, I would emphasize. And we can actually reflect something of God. We have that capacity. We're created in His image. Now, sin has entered the picture, obviously, and messed that up fairly thoroughly. Not completely. Turn over to chapter 9. Turn over to chapter 9. When Noah got off the ark, and he and his family got off, God told him, verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, as I gave the green plant. Now I'm giving the animals to you. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Here's the institution, by the way, of capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. We don't say, oh, we'll just let God deal with that. He'll, vengeance is mine. No. God instituted that by man his blood should be shed. Why? We'll read the rest of the verse. For in the image of God he made man. In the image of God, when you kill another man, when you murder, you're murdering that which was made in His image. So though our ability to reflect God was messed up when sin entered the picture, and short-circuited, you might say, it wasn't destroyed. And so still today, to shed man's blood is to murder. It is to murder that which was created in the image of God. Look over at James. Turn to the New Testament. And there's one New Testament statement on it that I think is significant. James chapter 3, verse 9, when he's giving the discourse on the tongue and warning about how easy it is to tame just about everything else. And I wouldn't think of it as easy, but he says, in comparison to taming your tongue, you know. Verse 7, every species of beasts and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. He says, you know, we can tame just about anything, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So interestingly enough, even out here in New Testament times, he still emphasizes that to curse men, to bless God and curse men who've been made in His image, in His likeness, that ought not to be, brethren. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Don't, with one side of your mouth, bless God, and with another, curse man made in God's image. So though sin messed the picture up, you might say, it didn't completely, and man is still made in the image of God. And I might add, salvation in Christ, when a person comes to Christ, it enables us to once again have real fellowship with God. That capacity for relationship with God is restored, and that relationship is established, and our capacity to reflect His glory. And I'll suggest it, maybe we'll have more time next time, but you know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ and back into relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, why, that capacity for not only knowing God and communing with God, but also reflecting His glory is reestablished. Now, before I leave it too, let me just underline that this verse, these two verses, verse 26 and 27 here in the first chapter, emphasizing created in His image, underline and lay the foundation for man's value. The value of each individual life. We saw it when He established the capital punishment there in Genesis 9. It's not a light thing to murder a man. You got dominion over the animals. They're beasts of the field, they perish. But man is created in God's image. The infinite value of each human life. And Christianity always affirms that. Paganism and neo-paganism, the paganism we're seeing around us all over today, of course, devalues human life and thinks of it as animal life with no distinction between the animals and that one created in God's image. And hence you see the fruitage that's coming on us at reckless speed in our day as we have ruled out God's revelation of who we really are and who man really is and thought of him as just another species, just the end of evolutionary chain or whatever. Why, the value of human life is being degraded on a regular basis. I don't think I have to say much there. And I'd also say it's the foundation for dominion. Or the responsibility, notice verse 26 and reread it again, to rule and subdue. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we'll see that more unfolding in chapter 2 as He gives man the responsibility to rule and subdue and take care of the creation. Finally, I'll just point it out. We're created in God's image, verse 27. Male and female, He created them. Male and female, He created us in His image. And I would underline two or three things. First of all, sex is God's idea. Sex distinctions are God's idea. And the blurring of the sexual roles and the rebellion against these things is fairly obviously, we can see where it's coming from today, as it has in every generation since sin entered the picture. And the perversion and the rebellion that we see going on in a big way today is really nothing new. It's been around since sin entered the picture. But back here before sin, God created us male and female. And there's a sense in which You see it here at creation. We are distinct but equal in creation. And you see it in recreation. You see it in redemption. I would refer to when Peter is giving instruction to husbands and he says to live with your wives in an understanding way as fellow heirs of the grace of God. And the Bible constantly makes very clear the distinction between male and female and the distinction between our roles and yet their essential equality, and that together, male and female, we were created to reflect the image of God. Well, we should stop, but we'll pick it up here in the latter part of chapter 1, and let me underline, yes, we're created in God's image. But let me also underline, just looking ahead, that yes, that image has been desperately marred by sin. But we can be recreated in Christ Jesus. And it could very well be that you're here tonight and you are seeing your need for relationship with God, your Creator. And the Scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Jesus said, you know, Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said to you, you've got to be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are born into God's family. They are recreated. As he says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and takes him as their Savior and Lord, they are recreated. You're a new creature in Christ. That capacity to know God is reestablished. And I would underline for you tonight that it's the most important thing about life is to come to the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be recreated in Him, so to speak, and begin that relationship of eternal life with your Creator.